Thank you. We are indeed blessed with a wonderful choir director, and musicians. And I don't know how much you realize that, but I'm just telling you, we have been greatly blessed. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And verses 1 down through verse 13. We looked at the first half of that last week. We did part 1. Aren't you glad that I break sermons up in parts? Because it would be a 2-hour sermon to do, maybe more, to do the whole thing in one shot. And so if it goes longer, we'll have part 3. Because we're not in a hurry, are we? We're not going anyplace. And so I invite you, with your Bibles open, he says, "For I do not desire for you, brothers, to be ignorant concerning the fathers. All of them were under the cloud, and all of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of the spiritual rock which was following them, and the rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with many of them, for they were scattered in the wilderness. But the type has become us. For do not be tempted with evil, just as some of them were tempted. And do not become idolaters, just as some of them were. Just as it's already been written, that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up and they danced. And neither let us be fornicators, just as some of them were fornicators, and they fell in one day 23,000. And do not tempt out Christ, just as some of them tempted, and they perished by serpents. And do not grumble, just as some of them grumbled, and they perished by the destroyer. But these have become typical to these. For it is written for our admonition, for the end of the age has come upon such as these. So the one who thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He shall not allow you to be tempted beyond that which is you are able. But he shall make the way of escape in the temptation so that you may be able to bear up under it." Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are constantly working on our behalf. You're constantly providing for us that which we could not provide for ourselves. That God, you are watching over us and you are delivering us, not just once, but daily, delivering us from evil. Even as Jesus said that we are to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Let us not be led into temptation. And so, Father, we come to you today and we ask God for the grace to have ears and eyes to hear and to see and a mind to understand. And then draw us back to yourself, God. If we are wondering, draw us back. And if there's sin in our life that needs to be confessed, that we would be willing to come before you. And if there's those who do not know you as their Savior, that today the Holy Spirit would open their heart and eyes to see Christ for who he is, and that they would come and receive him by faith. For only those who live by faith will please you. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to you today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like grammar, not because I grew up liking grammar. I never took an interest in grammar until I began to read the Bible. And when I began to read the Bible, then I understood that words have meaning, and words have meaning in relationship with other words. And it wasn't until then that I had any interest in grammar at all. But because the Bible is written in words, then we have to understand the words and their position to be able to understand what's being said. And there's something very peculiar in this that you wouldn't see normally, that you would not see, and that is, well, in the first part of this, when he is reminding us again about the fathers, particularly in verse 1, that normally we would translate that our fathers. But it's in the objective case. It's the object. It's not possessive. So the fathers, us. You see, there's not a disconnect between the past and the present. It's not as though God was looking at them and now he's looking at us, but they seem to coalesce together. So as he's looking at what happened to them, he's not distancing as though we're looking at ancient history and it's something, a lesson to be learned, because some of you never had an interest in history. I don't know if J.W. had a problem with kids that had to take history in school at Lamar, not liking history and having the great challenge of trying to give them an interest in it. And if they still had no interest in it, how he's going to get through the class with their disinterest and still continue on. Because it's difficult, isn't it? When the people taking something are not interested in what they have to take. When we come, when we read the Old Testament, we're not looking, even though we're looking at ancient history, it's not about just about then. But it's about us as well. That we are connected to them in a very real and a very substantial way. And then when he comes down into verse 6, and he says, but the subject is type. That's the subject, and it's plural. The verb is passive, have become. The type have become us. And we look at what they did, and all of a sudden we can point our finger. It's like the book that I had given, gosh, Jerry, how long ago was that? 5 years, maybe? Yeah, and it was Battling the Gods in Us by the pastor there in Kentucky. And it's one thing to read it and say, oh, yeah, I see that in them. I see that in them. And we had that conversation in the coffee room. And then I said, but Jerry, it's not to read about pointing out and finding these things in other people. It's to look and say, where do I see this in me? And it's easy for me to look around and find everybody else's problems and never see my own, isn't it? And to find that I myself have become, we have met the enemy, someone had said. And the enemy is who? Us. I can't remember who said it. I'll think in about 30 minutes it'll come to me. Who? Pogo? Okay. But no, somebody else said it before Pogo. But that's what, it's up there someplace. But the older I get, coming up with names is just, gosh, it's really difficult. If I don't think about it, in 30 minutes it'll come. But we have met them. We have met the type. We have met the Israelites. And in a real sense, they have become us. We are them. We're just like them. And so when we look at this, again, this being baptized and this sitting down at a table, what he is looking at, the life of Israel, he is looking for the church in the content of our ordinances. That we too are baptized into Christ as they were baptized into Moses. And it's not, even though it's the water baptism that's a picture and a symbol, it's the reality of the thing. That Israel was identified with Moses because they were identified in the Exodus. They were identified that they went through the Red Sea. They were identified with God through Moses, the prophet, at Mount Sinai. They were identified as they went through the wilderness wandering. In every way, they're identified with God's prophet. And you and I are identified with Christ. Baptism means identification more than anything else. That's its primary focus, that you're identified. If you go to Pearl Harbor, there is a memorial there. And all of the boats that are at the bottom of that bay are there. They're identified. They will never be identified anyplace else, will they? Because that's where they are located. That is their identity, is Pearl Harbor. When you think about them, you think about the ships and the men that went down in that place and the event that caused it. And it's inseparable for those. You can't take any of those vessels and put them in another location and think anything else than Pearl Harbor. Because they're identified. And they can't take us anyplace else and put us anywhere else and think of us in any other way than being identified as being in Christ. That we are in Christ through his death, we're in Christ through his burial, we're in Christ through his resurrection, so that now as we live, we walk in newness of life, and when we think of God providing for them in the wilderness, and God gave to them manna from heaven, and he gave them water from a rock, he has given to us manna as well. And our manna is the bread that we eat at the table, and it's the cup that we drink when we sit down together. There's something that goes beyond them. Because in both cases, he says they're spiritual. There's something that goes beyond the physical, that goes deep beyond that. And when we come to sit down at the Lord's table, it's in the same way. It goes beyond the physical elements. There's something spiritual about this. And the spiritual thing behind them, even as it was for them, it's Christ. That when we sit down, we are looking to Christ beyond the elements, beyond the bread, beyond the cup. To Christ who they represent. So that when we sit down together, as they sit down together, that the first thing he says to us in verse 6 is that we are not drawn away to be tempted by that which is evil. And just as they were, that we're not tempted to evil. And we think about Israel. Well, were they ever tempted to evil in any of this? You know, sometimes I struggle with what in the world God wants me to preach. He wants me to preach the Bible. I don't have trouble with that. That's not the issue. But it's where does he want me to preach? What's the message that he wants me to have? And when we were going through, during the Advent, going through, looking at the coming king, and we looked at the prophecies in Numbers, particularly 23 and 24, that were looking at the king and his prosperity and the coming of the king and the theocratic kingdom and the people of the kingdom. The message that I had felt like originally all the way back in November that God wanted me to preach was the first paragraph of Numbers, chapter 25. Because after Balak had dealt with Balaam and had given all the prophecies, it says, while Israel was staying in Achaia, in a grove, the people began to have relations with the women of Moab. The women invited them to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate, and they vowed to worship their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that his burning anger may be turned away. And Moses told Israel's judges, kill each of the men who have aligned themselves with Baal Peor. That seems like a strange message to preach on New Year's morning, on January 1st, doesn't it? But our sin has the consequences of death. And we look at Israel here when he says that Israel has been tempted away with evil and that we're not to be tempted away with evil. And how easy is it that where God has blessed, that we turn away from the God that's blessing us. And here God has spoken all of these wonderful things about Israel through Balaam and all of these oracles. And yet right in the presence of all the blessing of God, where Balaam says, let my end be like theirs, we look at what their end is. How quickly we're drawn away. How quickly that we make our confession of Christ and how quickly we have lost our first love, as Revelation says, and how easy it's done. And to be drawn away with sin, to be drawn away and be tempted. We look at the second of these, and he says, and do not become, and in fact it's an imperative there, do not become idolaters, just as some of them were, just as it's been written, that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to dance. And I think to myself, what in the world does that have to do with idolatry? I thought idolatry was looking at some kind of an image, some kind of a thing, something that you could put your hands on, something you could actually touch. So you look at Exodus chapter 32, and you look at the giving of the golden calf. And when he talks, it says, the people said in verse 1 at the end of it, it says, come, make a God for us who will go before us. Because Moses, the man of God, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron replied to them, take off your golden rings, off your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took the golden rings, which were on their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into the image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, this is your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And then he made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord in the morning. So early the next morning they rose, and they offered burnt offerings in the presence of fellowship offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they got up to revel. Idolatry. And that's what he says here. Don't be idolatrous. And he puts it where? He puts it at the table. That our idolatry can come even to the place when we sit down for our communion before the Lord, when we sit down in the presence of God, we can be idolaters even there. And we're not to be. that when we come to the Lord's table, that we are idolaters. We don't take the bread and sit there and somehow or another look at it and begin to worship it as though the thing were Christ Himself. Because it's not. And when we take the cup, we don't take the cup and as somehow or another it's the blood that's flowing down the cross, that somehow or another if we have that, that itself is going to be for us. The blood of our atonement, and it's not. It goes beyond that. So don't be an idolater. How easy it is for us to do that. How easy is it for the preacher to somehow or another make the analogy that people get the image that I'm eating and drinking Christ. That He's physically there and I come and I bow down and worship it. We have had centuries of that. And it hasn't gone away. That our idolatry, that here in the presence, and let's just stop for a moment. If I actually believe that, then how could I leave it and go do anything else? How could I leave it and go back to my sinning, go back to my party, go back to my dancing, go back to my reckless living if I think that I have sat down and I have had communion and consumed the body and blood of Christ? How could I go on and do that? But for Israel to take and substitute something for God, to make a thing and in the presence of it to think that I am pleasing God with this very thing that I have in my mind and in my eyes I have imagined as being God. We come before a God that we do not see. Not a God we do not know, but a God we do not see. A God that we know, as Psalm 19 tells us, first of all, we know Him in His creation. We see the wonders of the heavens. In the first part of the psalm, it talks about that. That we know God through what we see. What we see in the world around us. What we see in the universe. What we see in the stars and in the sun and in all the heavenly hosts. But we see Him in the smallest things of the farm of an ant. We see Him in everything. But we see Him most clearly in His Word. And that's the second half of Psalm 19. That we see Him and what He has told us about Himself. So when we come to God, when we come to sit down at the table, when we come and commune together, that we come before the Word of God that tells us who God is like and what God expects of us. Not to an image, not to even a picture of Christ on the wall. I remember when I grew up in church as a young kid, we had that picture, the long flowing hair, the olive-toned skin. It was right there behind the pulpit. I mean, it was right in the center. It took precedence over the preaching. It took precedence over the Lord's Supper because it was right there in the back like the screen. And that's what we were looking at, this picture of Christ. Because if somebody wanted to know what He looked like, gosh, I've seen Him since I was a little kid. There He was, Christ on the wall. And that's who we worship. We worship Jesus. We knew what He looked like. He had the long brown hair. He had the olive skin. He had that really nice manicured beard. And that's what we saw. And that's what we believed. Because that's what we saw. Not what we was taught, but what we saw. We have no image of Him. How do we know Him? How do we know Him? Well, I think probably one of the greatest ways is to listen to a song written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind from her junior years. And she says, "And I will know Him. I will know Him by the prints of the nails in His hand." How will we know Him? The same way that Thomas did when he came into the upper room. And he says, "Thomas, come, put your finger right here. Stick it right here in my side. Touch my hands where the wounds are." And what was his confession? "My Lord and my God." That was Thomas' confession when he saw. But it's easy for us to be idolaters, to take and push Him to the side and put something else in his place. And in so doing, we find that Israel in their temptation, that they were dying. And it was killing them, whether it was in their sexual behavior, we saw in Numbers 25, that everything that they did in regard to sin was killing them. And it wasn't killing one or two. It's killing them in great number. Verse 8 says that in one day there was 23,000 from Numbers 25. 23,000. You know, I think I'd get the hint after 23,000 people died at one time, wouldn't you? Or when they were tempting away from Christ, they were going away from Him. Actually, they were tempting, in fact, the picture is rather than themselves, that we are tempting Christ away from what He is. Not as though he could be tempted, but what we're warning him to do is we're warning him to leave and to be what we want him to be. Christ after our own image, after our own imagination, because that's what it is. Again, Christ's object in the temptation is to draw him out, to draw him away from what he is. That we want Christ to fit our imagination, our agenda, our thoughts, our pleasures, that God's, like Psalm 50 said, that we thought God was just like us. And in God's silence, we thought it meant his approval. And it doesn't. That we have Christ the way that he has called us. We have him as he is, and the way that he has given to us and prescribed, we have him not at all. We know the verse from John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said to his own disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We have him as he presents himself and as he offers himself, and in no other way. And they perished. They died in the wilderness. They died in mass. They died with serpents. They died with the destroying angel. They died because of sin. And they were the very ones who were delivered. They're the very ones who sat down at Mount Sinai. They're the very ones who had eaten the manna. They're the ones that drank from the rock. They're the ones that had seen God's presence in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. They had tasted everything. And they had known it, even in Korah's rebellion, to watch the earth open up and to swallow them en masse. They had seen. They had witnessed. But it wasn't enough. It's to hear God and to serve God. And he said, they have been cast down before us. These, in verse 11, these have been cast down before us, and they're typical. These aren't exceptional. These aren't those that are exceptional rules. They're not like the mass murderers that we find of any group. These are typical. This is what is in the heart of man. This is what is normal, is natural by our nature. We're drawn away to these things, to all of these things, to be idolaters, to be an immoral person, to be tempted by every kind of form of evil. That is in us to do. It's typical. It's not as though it were some anomaly or some abstraction. These are the reality of who we are. And all we have to do is look back just a couple chapters in this very book to find, starting in chapter 5, where you have the issue of that with the man and his stepmother, where you find the issue in chapter 6 that they're taking one another to court, where you find the issue in this and how they're living and they're leaving their spouses in the midst, leaving their spouses over really nothing when they ought to have been rather staying together, as he said in chapter 9, that I do all things and I become all things to all men in order that I might win some. That our ultimate goal in the way that we live is that we are winning people to Christ by our conversation, by our life, that is the ultimate goal in everything. So when we come to the Lord's table, and that's what he's talking about, he's going to continue talking about it in chapter 10, then he's going to come to it in the church meeting in chapter 11, that the Lord's table is at the heart of this. How do we sit down and take the Lord's table? It began back in chapter 5 when he says, Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed, therefore let us celebrate the feast in unleavened, not in the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of fornication or evil, but rather in purity and in sincerity and in truth. That we come together and we sit down to worship because God has provided all of these things. I'd like you to notice all the alls. The alls didn't begin in verse 1. They began back in chapter 9, verse 24, where he talks about all run the race, but only one wins the prize. All of them are competing, but only one wins in all of it. All of them were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were with Moses and were baptized. All of them ate the same food. All of them drank the same cup. All of them were together, and so are we. But even in the midst of all, that we can fail. So what do? The corrective in verse 12 and 13. First of all, verse 12, that we need to think rightly about ourselves. He says, the one who is thinking, he considers himself not at one point, but constantly. He looks at his life and he thinks to himself, I stand, I'm doing well, I stand up well. He gets the imperative, you better pay attention. because the fall is there. Lest you fall. The one that thinks, gosh, you know, I'm progressing right along. I don't have the problems that they've got. You know, I don't have the issues that they have in their life. Gosh, I can look at this person, that person, that person, this family, that family, and things are going pretty well for me. What's there for me to worry about? You know, they're the ones who need to worry, not me. He says, look carefully. In fact, pay attention. And it comes from the verb to see it clearly. Because if we don't, we're the ones that are going to trip. And the fall will be very, very painful, but it will have resounding effects. So what do we do? If we have to pay attention that we don't fall, then what do we do? First of all, we've got to realize that we are tempted. Every one of us. There's temptations that in everything from lying to cheating to every degree that we would want. There are the temptations for us to do things that are not appropriate. And they're not unique to you. They're common for every one of us. That's what it says in the first part of verse 13. There is no temptation, singularly. There's not one temptation, individually, that's not common to all of us, to mankind. There's not one thing that one person is tempted to do that we all would not be tempted to do in the same circumstances. We all suffer from the same ill, and that is that we were born with a sin nature, and we were born to die. So there's nothing that's happened to someone else that wouldn't happen to me. I think there's been several artists that have sang, though by the grace of God, there go I. And that's the reality of it. I like not to think that way, but it's the truth of the matter. If the grace of God didn't keep us from it, we would be there too. Because it's common. They're typical, verse 11. They're common to all men, verse 13. So what's the answer? The answer is the same as 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Not me. He is faithful. And He's just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what Paul says here. God is faithful. That's the first premise. That our hope is the fact of the faithfulness of God, that we can depend upon Him, that God doesn't change. He's immutable. There's no changing about Him. There's no variation. There's no variegated colors. There's no shadow of turning. He doesn't change as the day grows long. There are no shadows to Him either, James chapter 1 says. A God without shadows, a God without changing, our God is faithful. The second thing He says about God is that He will not permit us to be tempted beyond what we are able. That there's nothing that is so great that it will take you away that you don't, at least by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, have the capability to say no. You can walk away. Look back again. The fathers are us. Our invocation is not separable. What is to them is to us as well. So take, for example, Joseph. And Joseph, when Potiphar's wife appealed to him to do something that would not only be against her husband, but also against God, what did Joseph do? Did he have to say yes? Did he have to say yes? And the answer is no, because the story tells us what he did. He ran for his life, and it cost him. It cost him dearly to do the right thing, didn't it? It cost him an imprisonment. In fact, the imprisonment was so bad that the prison he was put in was a prison that you put the death row inmates. He was put in the worst of the prisons. The people that went into the prison were destined to be executed. You remember the cupbearer and the baker? And what happened to the baker? He was stuck up on a pole, had his head lobbed off, and the birds ate him. You remember that? That's where Joseph was sent. He was sent for doing the right thing. He was sent to a prison that could have cost him his life. But God does not allow us to be tempted. He doesn't permit us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. But how far is that? Read the book of Job. Job chapter 1, 2, and 3. When the Satan is out looking and roaming the world and looking around, and he comes back and he says, God says, not Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, it's kind of like in a classroom when you were sitting in school and you weren't prepared. You don't want the teacher to notice you. You don't want to be seen. You don't want to be visible. when you don't have the answers to the problems. You didn't do your homework. And the teacher looks around and you're kind of going like this and you're ducking down and trying to be hide behind the person sitting in front of you. You laugh because I know I'm not the only one that did that. Am I right? You know, a lot of us did that. And then the horror of horrors is when the teacher called your name and asked you to come to the board. Right? Or she asked to see your paper and it wasn't there. The horror of horrors came. God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But in the temptation, it says, in the temptation, he has made the way of escape. God's the one that provides the door. What was the door for Joseph? To run out the door. That was the door. He gave him an exit. He gave him a way to leave, to get out of the situation. And God gives us a way to get out. Sometimes it's no more than having to say no. Sometimes it's just walking away. Not to let things get inflamed, not to let things get too heated, to walk away from an argument, walk away from a fight, walk away from an incident, to just leave it alone. God opens a door for us to be able to get to exit and to get out of it. And he tells us why. So that we will be able to bear up under it. Because if he shut the door, and if he didn't give us an offer to us, an exit, we wouldn't bear up under it. We would fall like every other man. Why? Because we're just like every other man. Whether it's the fathers for Israel, or whether it's the contemporary church for Paul writing to the Corinthians, or whether it's our church today, we would fall if God did not give us a way to say no and to leave and to get away from it. So when we come to the Lord's table, and that's what the picture is here, all the way through this book, the picture is our identity with Christ, and when we come together, we have joined together through our baptism to be one, and we come together collectively around the Lord's table to purify our hearts, to confess our sins with one another, and to share something in common that we have with Christ. So what do? Well, we confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9. I'm going to make a challenge to you. If you've never been one who has ever memorized Scripture, the first two Bible verses, the first three Bible verses I ever memorized were these. They're in order. The first one I memorized, besides John 3:16, I learned that as a little kid. But the first one as a Christian that I learned was Romans 6:16. Do you not know that whoever you yield yourself as a servant to obey, that's whose servant you are, to whom you obey? For there's sin that leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. Don't you know you've got a choice in this? Once you become a Christian, you've got choices to make. Who are you going to serve? You can't serve two masters, Matthew says. You can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, or you'll serve one and you despise the other. You can't serve two. You're going to have to make a choice. There was a song that said, did you ever finally have to decide? Did you ever finally have to make a decision? Well, guess what we do? The second was 1 John 1:9. That if we do confess our sins, God's faithful and just forgive us our sins. He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to Christians. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is willing to cleanse us when we stumble and fall. God's willing to restore us when we have stumbled and made a mess of it. God is a forgiving God, a gracious God. Not just loving, but God is a forgiving and gracious God. He has made all that's necessary for our reconciliation to be brought back to him. And the third one was this verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. But God will, with that temptation, make a way for you to escape so that you can bear his version of it. Those are verses that you ought to memorize. They're not the only verses you ought to memorize, but there's some that you ought to start with. Why? Because when I'm tempted, I know I don't have to stay in the temptation. I can leave it. In fact, I think one of the great things that you all did when you built the office is you gave me an escape route right out that back door. And I've used it on several occasions. That if somebody comes in the front door, I can go out the back door. I don't have to be locked in. I have an escape route. And it's a wonderful thing to have, to be able to leave and not have to stay there. I think the second thing is that having God giving to us an escape route, he also gives us the ability to remember. to remember what we have already done and where God has brought us from, and remember what He has brought us to. So that when we do come to the table, it's a table of remembrance. It's a remembrance of what I had once done, but it's a remembrance of what Christ has done to bring me here, what it took to get me here. So that every time I come to the Lord's table, is that I'm being reminded, Phil, you're not here because you were good. You're not here because you were righteous. You're here because Jesus Christ died. Because He took away your sin, and He takes away everyone's sin that comes to Him by faith. That's why we're here. That's why we gather, isn't it? And lastly, He reminds us that we're not finished yet. The road wasn't finished on the day that we asked Jesus Christ. That wasn't the end of the road. That was only a beginning. It was a change in a fork. Of one direction we were going to a different direction than we're going now. But we're still on that road. And we still need to be cleansed. We still need to be reminded. Because we are easily, we easily forget, but we are easily drawn away. Israel was, and God punished them temporarily then for the sins that they did because they were scattered all over the wilderness, verse 5 says. And we don't want to be scattered all over the scenery as those that are the consequences to the decisions that we made. We want to come out to the end bringing glory and honor to God so that He will end this chapter in verse 31. And He'll say, whatsoever you do, therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do everything for the glory of God. Father God, as we stand before You, we are reminded that it was by grace that You have called us, and it's by grace that You have saved us, and it's by grace that You keep us, and it's by grace that You will lead us home. Thank You, God, for the hymn that the ladies played to remind us of that during the offertory. Thank You, God, that You remind us of it often. And Lord, even as the hymn that we had sung earlier, Lord, I want to be a Christian in what I say and what I do. I want to be like Jesus. God, help us to pursue that. To pursue that as our goal, now that we have come to know Him. For those that haven't come to know Him as their Savior, that God, You would save them to